Charles Schulz, who used to write the Peanuts cartoons before he went into eternity, was a Christian, although you wouldn't necessarily know that from all of the cartoons. I like the one particular one where Lucy and Linus are looking out the window and it's just pouring down rain, just torrents of rain, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" The next frame, Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that this would never happen again. And the sign of that promise is the rainbow." In the final frame, Lucy, very relieved, responds, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." That's right. Sound theology has a way of taking a tremendous load off our minds, bringing peace, because we understand what God is doing. We understand what God is about. And oftentimes people are intimidated by the whole idea of theology. It's like, oh, that's a subject I really don't want to delve into because it's too deep, it's too difficult for me to understand. But in truth, theology is simply understanding what God says about himself, what God's word teaches us about who he is. And sound theology is what each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need. This morning we're going to look at one of the most difficult elements of Christian theology, and that's the Trinity. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. As I said to the children, sometimes the Trinity is one of the most difficult concepts to explain to a non-believer, because in a sense, it is a concept that goes beyond our puny mental capacities to understand who God is. Look at Mark chapter 1. We'll pick up in our study at verse 9. Verse 9 of Mark 1. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one of those unusual vignettes into the Trinity, where all three persons of the Trinity are active in the same time, in the same place, all involved and interacting with one another. Well, before we look into that, we need to ask a question that naturally arises in our minds is, why was Jesus baptized in the first place? After all, remember from what we've studied the previous weeks that John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he's calling the people to repent of their sins, turn from their sins, be baptized and start a brand new life. But why would Jesus then be baptized? Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 1 and turn to Matthew's account. Matthew records the same incident in Matthew chapter 3 and beginning at verse 13. Matthew 3, 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him." John also had a difficult time understanding why in the world is Jesus being baptized. John saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that is John, allowed him, and John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was not being baptized to repent of any sins. He had never committed sin, and there was never any sin that he did commit. So there was no repentance on his part, but he was baptized, as he says here, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he knew what God the Father wanted him to do in this world. And one of the things that God the Father wanted him to do in this world was to be baptized, to indicate that he was fully in a submission and in full obedience to God the Father in his life. Now, this baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is really the inauguration of his ministry. He begins his ministry shortly after this point in time. In fact, if we look at the life of Jesus, we know a whole lot about his birth, all the birth narratives and what took place for the next at least year of his life there, and the coming of the Magi and the fleeing from Herod, who tried to murder Jesus, into Egypt, and then returning from Egypt to Nazareth in Galilee. But then there's a long period of silence. We know nothing else about his childhood other than the incident recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 2 of his appearance in the temple at age 12, where he goes in and begins teaching the scholars and the, the scribes and the Pharisees, he's teaching them what God's truth, and they're astounded this 12-year-old is teaching them. And then again, the record in God's Word falls silent from age 12 all the way to this point in time at his baptism, which was about age 30 in his life at the inauguration of his ministry. And this tells us that God did not consider it significant or important any of the events that took place in his younger years up to age 12, or from age 12 on to age 30. None of those things were significant for us to know. And so God does not bother to record any of those for us. However, this event at the inauguration of his ministry is extremely significant. All four Gospels give us an account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's significant in a number of ways. Significant in what takes place. Notice what takes place as Jesus comes up out of the water. By the way, another indication that baptism was by immersion, that a person was fully immersed in the Jordan River and they came up out of the water, is the description here of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ as he came up out of the water. Verse 10, the heavens parted and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. In other words, what we see here at the very inauguration of Jesus' ministry is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is anointing him for the ministry that he's about to do. And we'll see in our succeeding studies, like verse 12, that the Spirit then begins to direct him as to what he does from this point at which Jesus was baptized. We have the Holy Spirit present here, descending upon him, anointing him. And then in verse 11, we have a voice from heaven. Obviously, the voice of God the Father. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have here an echo of several things from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, where Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2:7 is echoed here. We have God the Father speaking a blessing and speaking his approval upon his Son just at the inauguration of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at the same place, all at the same time, all interacting with one another in this divine pattern of the Trinity. Now, for us, we have to confess that there is elements of the Trinity that we will never fully comprehend. After all, if we did, we would be God. If we understood the mind of God perfectly, wouldn't we be God perfectly? No, we're not. And therefore, there will always be elements and aspects of this that we do not fully grasp or fully understand. What we do know, and what Scripture clearly teaches, is that the Trinity is God as one being, one essence, in three persons, three individual persons that are together one God. God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. God the Son, in God the Father, and in God the Holy Spirit. All three are one, and yet they remain as three persons. Now, this doctrine of the Trinity is unique to Christianity. There is no other religion in the world that claims this kind of conception of God. There are other religions that are monotheistic, and we'll explore that in just a moment, but there's only one religion that says that the God whom we worship is three in one, that is, one in three. This is quite in contrast to the man-made religions, because in truth, if you understand what God's Word says, there is only one true religion. And that is the religion of Jesus Christ, Christianity. There are many man-made religions. God gave us the truth, and man invented all sorts of fables and distortions of the truth since that point in time. You know, the Bible has a very specific term reserved for those man-made religions. It's in contrast, quite a contrast, with what we human beings tend to call them. The Bible calls them idolatry. A conception of God that is false, an idea about who he is, that is a distortion of the truth, the Bible calls it idolatry. Now, we don't really, when we think of idolatry, we think of some carved figure of stone or wood or whatever and people bowing down. And yeah, that's surely idolatry. But the Bible says that idolatry is more than that. Idolatry is any false idea about who God is, any false conception, any distortion and rejection of the truth about who God is that is given to us in his Word. I remember years ago when I was leading a college ministry in Denver, Colorado, one of the fellows who was visiting and attending the sessions challenged me once. He said, you know, I cannot accept the claims, the truth claims of Jesus Christ, because there are many other religions in the world that also have truth claims, how can I believe this one is true and these other ones are not true? I said, well, that's a very good question. Would you be willing to sit down with me? And I'd be glad to study any religion that you want to study, provided we also study Christianity, what the Bible teaches about God. And he agreed to do that. His name was David. And we sat down over the period of 6 months, and we studied many different belief systems. We used J.D. Sayers' excellent book, The Universe Next Door, that looks at worldviews and various worldviews and various religions in contrast with the truth, in contrast with Christianity. At the end of that 6 months, David said to me, you know, having explored all of those others and in contrast with Christianity, I see that it is now the truth. And actually, he had a long list of other religions that we were going to study, and he said, we don't need to study any of those. I see the pattern very clearly between the false belief systems and the truth that is presented in God's Word. And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and became a disciple of Jesus Christ. So for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that we need to know a great deal about those false systems of belief, but it's helpful to be able to defend our faith and to share what we believe is to see the contrast. For example, one of the belief systems, one of those idolatrous systems, is called pantheism. You may not have heard of it in this terminology, but pantheism is a belief system which identifies the universe and everything in the universe with God. That is, everything that exists is God, and God is everything that exists. So the chairs are God, and the musical instruments are God, and the trees are God, and the flowers are God, and the sky, everything in the universe is God, including you and I. We're all God. This is really Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions of Hindu variety or Buddhist variety all kind of fall into this same category of pantheism. And by the way, that means all the New Age beliefs that are very popular in our day, where, oh, Shirley MacLaine and some of these other people who hold to and promote these beliefs. Let's consider their belief system, however, and bring it up to square against reality. The idea that everything is God, and that means you and I are God as well. Well, if a person would simply challenge a claim of another person who says they're God, it's pretty easy to poke some holes in their thinking. Shirley MacLaine says she's God. Well, you could ask Shirley MacLaine, you know, if you are God, can you give me some proof, some evidence that you are God? I mean, after all, you're making this claim, can you prove that you are God? Can you heal the sick? Can you raise the dead? Can you simply speak a word and all of a universe is created by the word that you have spoken, just as the God of the Bible created the universe with the words that he spoke? Can you accurately prophesy the future and tell us exactly what's going to happen tomorrow? Oh, here's an interesting way to test that. Can you know, if you're God, you should be able to know exactly where it's going to be printed and exactly what the numbers are for the winning lottery ticket, right? So you should be able to win the lottery, not just this time, but all the succeeding lotteries. You could win all the lotteries and prove that you're God by doing so. Well, obviously, they cannot do any of the above things. And there is no evidence that they are God other than they have believed in their minds that they are God. There's only one human being who ever supported his claim to deity, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you'll encounter this belief system of pantheism that everything in existence is God many, many places today because it's being actively promoted. Consider the movie series Star Wars that you may have seen part or all of. That movie is pantheistic. God is in everything. God is both in the force for good and in the force for evil. They're all God. And so God is both good and evil. There's a light side and a dark side. And may the force be with you. Didn't identify whether the force is good or evil kind of thing. It's all God in the pantheistic belief system. And it is being actively promoted in our world today. That belief system is one that we need to be aware in contrast with true understanding of God as Scripture gives it to us. In addition to pantheism, polytheism is another belief system that there are many gods in the universe, polytheism would claim, and yet not everything in the universe is God. So there's many gods and they exist, but it isn't that everything in the universe is God. Of course, if you know a little bit of history, you know that the Greek pantheon of gods and the Roman pantheon of gods is part of this polytheistic belief system. But these mythologies and these false idolatries are still popular today, although most people don't go around worshiping Zeus and all these other Greek gods. If you know some Mormons, if you had some Mormons come knock on your door, do you know that they're polytheists? They won't tell you they're polytheists because they try to present themselves as Christians, but they really are, because they believe every good Mormon male, I guess the women don't count in that system, but every good Mormon male, if they do what they're supposed to do as a Mormon, they become a god of their own planet. And they get to have as many wives as they want and all this and populate their own planet, and their own planet worships them as God as we on this planet worship the God of the Bible. That's what Mormons truly believe, but again, they're not likely to tell you that up front because they're trying to recruit you into their belief system. And of course, what we would tend to think of as the primitive cultures that worship rocks and trees and so on, they worship that there's a spirit in those rocks and trees. These two are polytheistic. And so when you see things in our culture promoting what the American Indians did, you know, they worship the wind, or they worship the rocks and the mountains. That's polytheism, because they wouldn't say everything is God, yet there's certain things in the universe that are gods, and there's a variety and a multitude of gods. As you read through the Old Testament and the Bible, you discover polytheism was the primary opponent to true biblical belief. When the people of the land surrounding Israel worshiped Baal, Baal was the storm god, the one who brought thunder and lightning and so forth, and they believed that that was one of many gods that they worshiped. And Elijah had a contest on Mount Carmel to see if this god of the storm was really all-powerful, and go ahead and burn up the sacrifice on the altar. And as the priests of Baal could not do it, Elijah, with one simple prayer, boom, the true God showed his force and his power and completely obliterated the sacrifice. Now, the implications of a polytheistic system are that there are many gods, and those gods are all competing with each other. And sometimes one's a little more powerful than the other. It has an implication for society as a whole, because it means there is no fixed principle of right and wrong. When you see the Greek and Roman gods fighting with each other, it's like, wait a minute, it's very confusing, because there is no absolute fixed standard of right and wrong. This god has his system, and this god has his system, and they're fighting against each other. And when that comes to how that applies in the life of the people, that confusion and that chaos is prone in the culture that follows polytheism. That is, in its legal system. What's right and wrong if there's competing systems of right and wrong, and who's got the absolute power? And what happens in a society that accepts polytheism is there's a chaos and there is confusion. And this is certainly something that's creeping in our day as relativism. You probably hear it as, well, you have your belief system, I have my belief system. You know, they're both valid. They're both equally true, even if they're completely contradictory. And many people in our society today believe this, and it's really a polytheistic idea that says there's many gods, and they're all competing for each other, and there is no absolute fixed standard of truth, and therefore you have chaos and confusion. One day something's legal, and the next day it's illegal. Well, what happened? Well, the standards changed because this god no longer is powerful, and this god has ascended to power. So pantheism and polytheism are two major categories of the idolatrous belief systems of people in the world. Monotheism is the third, and there are two major forms of non-Christian monotheism. First, we would say, is Judaism. These Jews would deny the clear teaching of the Old Testament that there is a three-person entity that is the God of the Bible. And this is clear in the Old Testament all the way from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, through the end of the Old Testament. Let me just show you one verse where this is obvious. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 48, and anytime you're witnessing to somebody who is a Jew that believes the Bible, there's many ethnic Jews who really don't believe the Old Testament, but this is a very interesting verse to show them. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. And ask yourself as you read this verse, who is speaking? Okay, who's the one speaking? Isaiah 48, verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. Let's pause there for a moment. Whoever is speaking is claiming to have pre-existed creation. So here's God speaking from eternity past, and declaring his truth. Now, notice the rest of the verse and answer the question, who is speaking? And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. The Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. There's three persons being spoken of here. It is the second person of the Trinity that's speaking, Jesus Christ. And he's speaking about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, having sent him. So here's a prophetic passage of Scripture speaking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ in this world. And clearly, if a Jew were to understand what the Old Testament teaches about God, he would have to understand that the Old Testament teaches the Trinity. There are three who are one God. That's why in the beginning, when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image. Throughout the Old Testament, the indication of the Trinity is very clear. But the Jews today, monotheistic Jews, reject the doctrine of the Trinity, as does the other major monotheistic belief system, Mohammedanism. We've done a whole series of sermons on that, so if you're interested in exploring and understanding more about that, it's obvious that the Mohammedans completely reject the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, they claim the doctrine of the Trinity is a rank heresy, and anybody that believes it is bound for hell. Well, here we have very differing ideas about God, pantheism, polytheism, and monotheism. They cannot all be true because they obviously disagree with one another in major ways. One of them must be true and the others must be false. Consider pantheism and polytheism, however. Obviously, you can challenge an individual who says they believe they're God, a pantheist, that they cannot prove that they are God. And how about the polytheist? By definition, you would say God is the supreme being. So how can you have multiple supreme beings? Is there one that's above the others? And a consistent polytheist would say, no, they're all lesser than, there is no supreme being. So they would deny a supreme being ultimately. We know as Christians that Scripture clearly teaches us there is one supreme being, and that one supreme being is God himself. Three persons in one essence, not divided in one substance, but three persons nonetheless. And when we look at what Scripture has to say, it's very clear. If you have your bulletin, I've printed Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 there. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, and this is the great confession of faith for Jews today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. So here we have the unity of God clearly taught in Scripture. That God is one, and that He is to be worshipped as one God. He is to be loved with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the monotheistic doctrine in the Scripture is very clear. Yet it doesn't end there, because Scripture clearly expands upon this to say that there's three persons within that Godhead. By the way, when God spoke these words to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were fresh off their experience in Egypt. Remember, they had come out of Egypt in the Exodus. And what had they experienced in Egypt? They had seen the polytheistic belief system of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had their own pantheon, much as the Greek and Roman pantheon. And they had seen what the Egyptians believed, and perhaps some of them had even gotten tempted in and drawn into the worship of polytheism there in Egypt. But once they left Egypt, in the Exodus, they said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? They compared the gods of Egypt with the one true God, and they realized that the polytheistic system was a failure. In fact, if you were to study the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, each of those plagues was directed towards one of the major gods of Egypt, showing that that god, the god of the river or the god of the frogs, was weak. And that the one true God, the one bringing these plagues upon them, showed that those gods were nothing but frauds. They were idols. So it was the people of Israel recognized, we worship the one true God who created heaven and earth. So the Scripture teaches the unity of God, But it also teaches the threeness. That's kind of an invented word. I don't know anything better than that to use. But the threeness of God. There's the oneness of God and the threeness of God. Matthew 28 and verse 19, the command Jesus gave us to make disciples. He said, when you make a disciple, one thing that you are to do is to baptize them. And the baptismal formula used in baptizing them is to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As I shared with the children, you could actually translate them, baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. That each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal. There's no hierarchy, so to speak, within them. One is not less God. One is not subordinated to the others. They are equally all equal gods. And one of the errors made in the history of the church was called subordinationism. That is to say, oh yeah, there's one supreme God, God the Father, but somehow God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are lesser gods. And there's cults today, that is those who do not follow the Scriptures as Scripture teaches, that believe that. If you talk to Jehovah's Witness, and I've talked to several of them at various times, they do not believe Jesus Christ is fully God in the same way that God the Father is God. They reject that and they hold to this kind of idea of subordinationism. But that is not what Scripture teaches at all. Father at the top or Son and Spirit, lesser beings. No, Scripture teaches that all three persons of the Trinity are fully God. Jesus was almost stoned to death when he taught this in John chapter 10. He said, John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And the Jews, of course, took that to be blasphemy. How could you be one with God the Father? That's impossible. They rejected the Trinity and they attempted to stone Jesus at that point in time, not succeeding. Each of the persons of the Trinity is fully God. Another error often made is called modalism. That is, oh, there is one God, but he just appears in three different modes and three different times and places, and it's all the same. Often what is used is the illustration of ice, water, and steam. An ice cube is in one form, one mode, but if it's melted, it becomes water, and if you pour that water into a teapot and turn the stove on, it boils and it becomes steam. But it can't be ice, water, and steam all at the same time. This is a modalistic idea that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three different manifestations of the same God. But notice what we've studied here in Mark chapter 1. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Son is here. The Holy Spirit is coming down upon him at that very moment. And God the Father is speaking from heaven about his Son. The three persons of the Trinity are all there at the same time, which disproves this idea of modalism. It's not three different forms or three different modes in which God manifests himself. It is three persons in one essence, one unity. And thirdly, we need to dispel the accusation usually given against us by Jehovah's Witnesses or others that we worship three gods, that we're really polytheists, only we have reduced our number of gods to just three gods. No, that's not at all what Scripture teaches. It's one God in three persons. Now, although when we deal with this doctrinal issue, we admit that we cannot fully understand it. And we admit that most illustrations fall short. The illustration of the egg that I shared with the children or the apple, they contain some of what it is, but they all fall short. Ultimately, Scripture gives us only one illustration that we can grasp of what this Trinity is like. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2, we have God giving the instructions as he is about to create man. That he says, let us, actually Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What is very clear in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is men and women, or man and woman, are equally made in the image of God. A woman is no less in the image of God than a man. A man is no less in the image of God than a woman. They are equally in the image of God. And yet it is very clear as we study the rest of Scripture that a husband has a different role to play than a wife. And that there is different roles that they play in the marriage relationship. Now look at chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, when God married Adam and Eve, essentially. God took Eve and made her from Adam's rib. rib. And then in verse 24, God says, therefore shall a man, this is Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. Wait a minute. Does that mean they're no longer two persons? No. They are still two persons, but now they are in one flesh union. And this is what Scripture gives us as the only accurate illustration of the Trinity. Just as a husband and wife in marriage, as designed by God, become one flesh, yet they are still two persons, so the Trinity is three persons in one essence, one being, God Himself, three in one. When we think of what God designed marriage to be, He designed it to be a living witness to the world of who He is, of His character and His nature, and indeed a good Christian marriage can and should illustrate the Trinity for the world that struggles to understand this concept that Scripture clearly teaches. You know, that when we struggle to understand, we can understand all that God teaches us, and then, in a sense, beyond that, we are trusting God that what He tells us, even when we don't fully understand it, is nonetheless fully true. A number of years ago, a Christian leader was challenged by an atheist to a public debate. And the leader responded in challenging his atheism. He said, when you find me 12 families who were once Christians, but by embracing atheism have become more virtuous, more useful, more contented, and more happy, I think it will be worthwhile to debate you. Then he said, I can find for you 100 families who were once living only for this present world, atheists in their practice, if not in their belief, who were living only for this present world, but who, because of Christ, have become better husbands, better wives, better parents and children, more virtuous and sober and happy. The evidence for what we believe in God's Word is to be lived out in our lives so that others who see us recognize that what we believe is true because it manifests itself in all that we do and say. You know, for us as believers, we recognize that our faith should grow, it should be strengthened, it should expand over time. And yet the amount of our faith is not the issue. It's the object of our faith. If you've ever flown in an airplane, can you imagine someone meeting you in somewhere in the lobby on the way to, and this person had never flown, they've never even sat in a cockpit, and yet they are a very persuasive, slick salesman, and they persuade you that they can safely fly you across the Atlantic to Europe. Well, if you trusted them, what would happen? You'd likely be wet or maybe even drown. However, you might have someone that you didn't trust, you didn't know anything about them, but they had 29,000 hours of flying time, and that pilot could safely get you across the Atlantic. Regardless of how little your trust in them, it didn't make a difference. And so it is with the God that we have and that we worship, the God of the Bible. It doesn't matter how small our faith is. It's the object of our faith that counts. And the object of our faith is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. Do you trust Him? Have you put your eternal salvation in His hands and know that He and He alone can take you over the path and over the river of death into eternal life? Are you trusting Him now? Perhaps He's calling on you at this point in your life to trust Him more than you have. Could be in your job situation, maybe things are difficult and prospects look dim. Is the God of the universe in control of all that happens in your life and steering those events in your situation? Or maybe in your relationships, in your own family situation. When you're going through deep waters, are you increasing in your trust of Him? Or perhaps you're struggling financially, you know, there's too much month left at the end of the money kind of thing. And are you trusting God that the one who is in control of all the resources in the entire universe, He is the one that is leading your life? In a moment, I encourage you to tell Him about those areas where you sense that He's calling you to trust Him more right now. Because the God whom we worship, the triune God, even though His full nature is beyond our grasp, He is the one that when we trust, proves Himself to be true. Let's pray. God, our Father, we bring to You those struggles in our life where we struggle to trust You. We know that through our life as Christians, you seek to stretch us. You seek to grow our faith and expand our trust of you. And so we would ask that you would do that, so that we might live to the praise and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that as we encounter precious souls who are lost in one form of idolatry or another, we may be able to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That although we don't fully understand you, you fully understand us and have loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. We praise you and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' blessed name.